Good evening. If you have your Bibles with you, I would invite you to turn to the book of Genesis. And this evening, I'm going to read two brief passages. First, Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. And then we'll skip down to Genesis chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. Before we hear God's word, let us call upon Him in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we ask now that You would graciously show us our sin and show us our Savior, that we might run away from the one and to the other. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Hear now God's word, first in Genesis chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And skipping down to Genesis chapter 2, we hear in verses 16 and 17, "And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'You may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Last time we considered the covenant of redemption between the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, who agreed in eternity past to fulfill certain roles in accomplishing and applying God's one plan for salvation. And so all that you read about in the Bible that happens in redemptive history is simply the historical progress of God's one eternal plan and promise to save His people whom He chose in Christ. But while God has only ever had one plan for salvation, He has not only ever made one covenant with mankind. And so the Westminster Standards have rightly seen and taught a bi-covenantal system in Scripture. Meaning the Bible reveals two overarching covenants that God made with man. The first is called the covenant of works. The second is called the covenant of grace. And the distinction between the two is not meant to indicate that God had plan A for salvation and plan B, and when plan A failed, He turned to plan B. The distinction between the two covenants is instead meant to draw out and demonstrate the significance of the fall and sin and explain the necessity and efficacy of Christ's redemptive work. So it's drawing out necessary distinctions, showing that there was a major change before and after the fall, and that there is a major difference between the first Adam and the second Adam. And so, when we fail to understand the covenant of works and only embrace, as some do, one covenant of grace, we fail to adequately see the difference in how God relates to humanity before and after the fall, and we fail to fully recognize the history-altering significance of sin, which thoroughly disrupted God's relationship with humanity. And we also confuse or lose the biblical explanation of Christ's saving work, how the gospel actually works. And so, as I hope you'll see, rejecting the covenant of works will skew your right understanding of Christ's obedience, of his death on the cross, of his relationship to Adam, of his role as your mediator, and how you can be justified by faith in him. So this evening I'll explain what the covenant of works is, provide scriptural evidence for it, offer a couple clarifications, and then argue why this matters, and again, how you can use this effectively in your Christian life. What then is the covenant of works? Well, the covenant of works is the first covenant God made with humanity. He specifically made this covenant with Adam, the first man, and all those that Adam represented, which was Eve and all of Adam's future descendants. In this covenant, God promised life unto Adam if he would personally, perfectly, and perpetually obey, and threatened death if he disobeyed. It's called the covenant of works because of this condition, this personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience to God's command. But it's also been called by other names, including the covenant of creation or nature, because it was given when the world was still in its natural state, before it was corrupted by sin, and because man in his original natural state was able to keep the covenant without the aid of supernatural grace. It's also been called the covenant of life, because life was held out as the promise in it. Or the Adamic covenant, because it was made with Adam as the covenant head and federal representative of all humanity. But I prefer the covenant of works, because this most helpfully aids you in understanding how it transitions and leads into the covenant of grace, and helps you understand Christ's obedience and why it is effective. But there are many who, as I said with the covenant of redemption, utterly reject any idea of a covenant of works, sometimes denying the reality, sometimes again just objecting to calling it a covenant or calling it a covenant of works. And one of the primary objections is that the word covenant is never used in the opening chapters of Genesis, so it is necessary to provide evidence for a covenant in Eden. And as I suggested with the covenant of redemption, the Bible doesn't always use the word covenant when it is describing a covenant. For example, when God makes his covenant with David in 2 Samuel chapter 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, promising that he would have an offspring who would reign forever as king, in 2 Samuel 7 and 1 Chronicles 17, you never read the word covenant. And yet, the Bible clearly understands this to be a covenant. For when David is dying, he says in 2 Samuel 23, verse 5, speaking of God's promise to him, "For he has made with me an everlasting covenant." And the psalmists in Psalm 89 and Psalm 132 also call God's promise to David a covenant. So it's important to identify the elements of a covenant, not necessarily the term. And so the first question we have to ask is, do we find the elements of a covenant in the opening chapters of Genesis? And the answer is yes. First, we see the parties of a covenant are present. The first party of the covenant is identified in Genesis chapter 1, verse 1. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The scholar Meredith Klein argued effectively that the opening chapters of Genesis are actually arranged in the same form as an ancient Near Eastern, what's called suzerain-vassal treaty, a covenant between a greater king and a lesser king. And those treaties always begin identifying the greater king and then offering a historical prologue of what this greater king has done for the lesser king. And so in this instance, we see the greater king is God himself. And what has he done? Well, only created everything on behalf of the man. You see the same pattern when God makes his covenant with Israel in Exodus chapter 20. Before the Ten Commandments, we read in Exodus chapter 20, verse 2, I am the Lord your God who brought you out of the land of Egypt, out of the house of slavery. So God identifies himself as the greater king, says this is what I've done for you, and then works into the conditions of the covenant. The second party of the covenant is identified in Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, with the creation of man as male and female. Now, mankind is not the first creature that God creates, but man as male and female is certainly the most significant. For you read in chapter 1, as God is creating all of these wonderful creatures, you hear the same chorus or refrain that God is creating all of these creatures according to its kind. You hear that over and over and over. But when God comes to the creation of man, that pattern is decisively disrupted. Man is not created according to its kind. Man is created according to God's kind. Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. So the way Moses writes this out is meant to just have this jump in your face with something is very different in what God is doing here. Something gloriously unique is happening. And what is happening is God is chosen and he is creating a unique partner to enter into a unique relationship with. And so it is man that God speaks to and gives blessed commands. So you see the parties of the covenant. Number two, you see the conditions of a covenant are present. General commands are given in verse 28 to be fruitful, multiply, fill, and have dominion over the earth. But a different command is given in chapter 2, verses 16 and 17. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So here is the command. Here is the condition of the covenant. Eat of every tree except the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, no explanation is given for this command, which suggests it is a general call to personal, perfect, perpetual obedience. The tree served as a probationary test, confronting the man with the reality of who God is and who he is, and therefore providing him with a choice. Will he obey or will he disobey? Will he submit to God as his king or will he seek to usurp God as his king? Third, you see that the curse of a covenant is present. There is a penalty. There is a curse if man disobeys God's command. God is clear. In the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Again, everything up to this point has been life and blessing, so the threat of curse and death should jump out at you. To disobey God's commands is to forsake his blessing and enter into the condemnation of death. But number four, we see the blessings or the promises of a covenant are present. Covenants include promises and blessings, and you see this in Eden. First, God's very commands are also blessings. So you notice that Moses prefaces God's commands in chapter 1, verse 28 by saying, and God blessed them. And then he says, be fruitful, multiply, fill the earth. These are commands, but they are God's blessings. So the blessing came in the form of command. And even God's command in chapter 2 involves blessing. So here it says, and God commanded the man. And then the first thing he says is, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden. That's blessing. Which echoes what God says in chapter 1, verse 29. Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and fruit. You shall have them for food. So you should be struck by the fact that obedience to God and the blessing of God are not separate. They are really one and the same. God's commands are not earning God's blessing. Obedience is the enjoyment of God's commands, of his blessing. And yet there does seem to be an implicit promise of even greater blessing if Adam obeys the command not to eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And the greater blessing is the promise of life. Now the man already had life. So it seems that the reward for obedience would be a heightening, an intensifying and securing of that life. So Guy Waters says, Adam would have enjoyed higher and greater degrees of the communion and fellowship with God than he was already enjoying in the garden. This is signified by the presence of the tree of life that stands in contrast to the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And it's suggested, having these two trees together, if you don't eat from the one, you'll be able to eat from the other. And this tree of life returns in Revelation chapter 22, verse 2, with the vision of the new heavens and the new earth. It signifies eternal life. So had Adam obeyed, he would have entered into a heightened, secured, and eternal life without any more threat or danger of sin and death. This also seems to be supported by the contrast between Jesus and Adam in Romans 5 and 1 Corinthians 15. Paul says that Adam is a type of the one to come. He says that Adam's disobedience brought eternal death, but that Christ's obedience would bring eternal life, implying that had Adam obeyed, that also would have been the result. And furthermore, 1 Corinthians 15 speaks of new resurrection bodies that we'll receive that are even better than the body Adam had, which again suggests Adam had the opportunity to gain even more than he already had. Number 5, you see that the sign of a covenant is present. Covenants always have signs, like the rainbow is the sign of God's covenant with Noah, or circumcision is the sign of God's covenant with Abraham. Well, in Eden, as I've already said, the sign of God's covenant with Adam is the tree of life. And to eat of it would have been to partake of a sacrament, to have the sign and seal of the covenant blessing, which was life. But even outside of the first two chapters of Genesis, we get hints that what God did with Adam was make a covenant. So in Genesis 6:18 and Hosea 6:7, we have the implication that God made a covenant with Adam. Now these two passages aren't decisive, but they're suggestive. In Genesis 6:18, when the word covenant is used for the very first time in Scripture, as God makes a covenant with Noah, the normal word for initiating a covenant, to cut a covenant, is not used. But instead, the normal word for a covenant renewal is used, to establish a covenant, which suggests that there was already a covenant that had been made. Well, when would that have been? In Eden. And in Hosea chapter 6, verse 7, the Lord, speaking of Israel, says, but like Adam, they transgressed the covenant. There they dealt faithlessly with me. And while this is a disputed text, and some think that Adam is referring to a place or to just mankind in general, I do think the best explanation is that it is, at the very least, also speaking of Adam, the first man, and saying that Israel was breaking a covenant just as Adam had broken a covenant. And finally, number 7, Paul compares and contrasts Adam and Christ as covenant heads. So in Romans chapter 5, verses 12 through 20, and 1 Corinthians 15, verses 21 and 22 and 45 through 49, Jesus and Adam are compared and contrasted. Adam disobeyed, Jesus obeyed. Adam made his descendants sinners and brought death, while Jesus makes his people righteous and brings life. Now, Jesus is clearly described in the New Testament as a covenant head, as a representative and mediator for his people. So God has made a covenant with Christ and all those that are in Christ that he represents. So what he does counts for those he represents. As I said in week 1, there is a corporate or representative principle involved in covenants. And that is clearly the case with Christ and the new covenant. Which means that for Paul to compare and contrast Adam and Jesus in the way that he does, Adam also had to function as a covenant head and representative. And so all of this supports the idea that God made a covenant with Adam on behalf of all his descendants in Eden. So just like with the covenant of redemption, why am I taking this time to attempt to overwhelm you with scriptural evidence in support of this? Because I want you to see that covenant theology is not a system that people are now trying to impose on Scripture and just make Scripture fit into this nice and neat package. It's what Scripture is drawing out and revealing to you. But before I explain why this covenant matters and how you can effectively use it, I do want to make 2 clarifications regarding the ideas of grace and merit. For some object to the idea of the covenant of works because speaking of works sounds very anti-gospel and anti-justification by faith. If you were here this morning, you'd be thinking, Neil, are you undoing everything you said this morning as you preached on Galatians? What about grace? Are you trying to say that in the very beginning we had to earn God's favor and only later did God become gracious to his people? Well, in answer to that objection, I would first note that when the Bible speaks of grace in its most technical sense, it speaks of grace as God's response to fallen man. So it's the way that God deals with sinners. Just one reason we don't find the word in Scripture until after man falls. So, as I said, the covenant of works is attempting to demonstrate the significance of sin and the fall. So if we just said everything is the covenant of grace, we're losing the significance of sin and what happened in the fall. God couldn't relate to people the same way after the fall as he did before the fall. Sin created a new separation. So using the term works is simply highlighting that when God was first giving a command to man, man actually had the ability to obey it. That changes after the fall. Man could do the works that God required. We can't now. But if by grace you simply want to recognize that God has always related to man with unmerited favor, then yes, the covenant of works was also gracious. For there was never a time that man was earning God's love and favor. There was never a moment that Adam lived outside of God's love and blessing. So the covenant of works was not God's way of saying, Adam, if you're good enough, then I will love and bless you. For remember, the very commands that he gives are described as blessing. He already has life as God holds out the promise of even greater life to him. So blessing and command are not distinct. God's blessings come in the form of commands, and God's commands are blessings. So even entering into a covenant was an act of God's condescending, unearned love and favor. For again, if you remember what we talked about in week one, when I described the infinite distance between God and man, between the Creator and the creation, we remember that the natural relationship between them therefore couldn't involve a certain level of intimate communion. Man owed everything to God by nature, so he couldn't earn and receive any kind of reward. Which is why God creates the capacity for a real relationship and binds himself to the man in a new, unique way by means of a covenant. And this is far more than Adam deserved. So man never worked for God's loving favor. He was created into it. The covenant was a means to create and secure a deeper fellowship. It was a display of God's love. And so when we speak of merit in the covenant of works, we're speaking of a specific kind of covenanted merit, not merit in its strictest sense. Adam's personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience never deserved this eternal, heightened, secure life with God in the strictest sense. The reward was still far greater than anything Adam was earning. For how could a finite creature who owed everything he had, including everything he needed to obey, a perfect creation, good work, a helper, a sinless nature, ever do anything that demanded reward from his Creator, as if God was a debtor to man? So the reward was only possible because God bound himself to the man in this covenant. He created a way for the man to receive this eternal life as a reward for his obedience. So don't think the covenant of works teaches that man ever earned God's love and favor. The conditions created the context for man to live in, enjoy, and receive greater experiences of the love and favor he already had. So with that in mind, I'll close with why this matters and how it helps you understand and live the Christian life. So number one, the covenant of works upholds the goodness of God. As I just said, the covenant of works was itself a display of God's condescending goodness and love. And within the covenant itself, God demonstrated his goodness even more by giving Adam everything he needed. He blesses Adam from the very beginning. He makes Adam in his own image. He gives him all the trees and their good fruit to eat from except one. He makes Eve to help and support him. He makes him without sin, though able to sin. So when you read Genesis 1 and 2, one of the first things you should be overwhelmed with is how good God is and how much he loves man. And so this should guard you as on this side of the fall, you battle sin and you suffer. Should guard you from questioning God's goodness or even blaming God. Sin and suffering creates confusion, it creates questions for us, but the covenant of works guards us from going to the extreme of saying, well, this is God's fault. The fact that sin and suffering are in the world is clearly not because God created that way, and it is clearly not because God set up the man to fail. God made everything perfect. God gave Adam everything he needed. So you should turn to the covenant of works when you question God's goodness and remember how he chose, created, and condescended to man, demonstrating his loving favor. Which should also then encourage you to go to God when you are wrestling and struggling with sin and sorrow and suffering. For it reminds you, wait, no, God is good. He is loving. So you don't blame God for your sin and suffering, but you are encouraged to go to Him with it. Number two, the covenant of works reveals with greater clarity the heinous horror of sin. Just as you should be overwhelmed by the loving goodness of God in Genesis 1 and 2, you should be equally horrified at man's rebellion in Genesis 3. I think one of our greatest problems is that we don't think sin is that bad. Hell seems like a massive overreaction on God's part to sin. But the covenant of works helps us see just how bad sin is. When you realize who God is and all that He did for Adam and Eve, your question when you come to the fall in Genesis 3, you should be, how could Adam and Eve have rebelled against this God? And then your question should be, how can I rebel against this God? Nothing is as dumbfounding as the rebellion in the garden. When we get back to ask the pastor, if any of you ever ask me, how could Adam and Eve have fallen? My answer is, I have no idea. It doesn't make sense. And yet they did. How could they have doubted God's goodness and love? How can we? The covenant of works shows you the horror of sin, and it guards you from taking it lightly. When you understand this covenant, you will recognize that eternal condemnation and death is not too harsh a punishment for rebellion against the infinitely good, loving, and gracious God of the universe. You will not take your sin lightly. And so this is necessary if you are to run to Christ for salvation. Conviction of sin is a necessary step in salvation, and the covenant of works helps convict us of our sin. Number three, the covenant of works, as we talked about this morning in Galatians, teaches you to forsake once and for all trying to work to earn God's favor. For Adam broke the covenant. He disobeyed God's word and he ate from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And therefore, all those who are represented by him in the covenant are forever covenant breakers as long as they remain under the covenant of works and represented by Adam. Since Adam represented all of his descendants, then everyone is born into this world as a covenant breaker. See, we often think of, with the fall, original sin, original corruption. That because of Adam's sin, we are all corrupted by nature, which means we will inevitably all sin in this world. But why are we born already guilty before we've ever actually committed a sin? It's because of the covenant of works. It's not just original corruption, it's original guilt. You are guilty of Adam's sin because Adam is your representative by nature. And so the condition of the covenant remains personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. But the covenant itself has been broken. It's no longer possible to keep it. So no matter what you do, you cannot become a covenant keeper as long as you exist under the covenant of works with Adam as your covenant head. It is futile. This is the point of Romans 5. Paul says, therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man, and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned, for sin indeed was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not counted where there is no law. Yet death reigned from Adam to Moses, even over those whose sinning was not like the transgression of Adam, who was a type of the one who was to come. That only makes sense in light of the covenant of works. For before the law was given to Moses and Israel, sin already existed. But Paul says it's not counted where there is no law, and yet death reigned from Adam to Moses. Why? Because Adam had broken the law that was given to him. And so death reigned over all his posterity because they were guilty in him. So again, as long as you remain in Adam, you live under the covenant of works, which is a broken covenant. It cannot be kept. So all of your strivings, all of your attempts at obedience and good works cannot save you. You are forever a covenant breaker in Adam and the covenant of works. So every time that we try to work for our own salvation, we're trying to function within the covenant of works. That's already been broken. It can't be repaired. So stop looking to your own obedience to justify you. Number four, the covenant of works awakens a desire for a better covenant and covenant head. So as you understand the covenant of works, you think, okay, my works don't work anymore, which means I need a new covenant. I need a new covenant head. That's my only hope for salvation. So understanding the covenant of works should lead you to search for the covenant of grace. For within the covenant of grace, there is still the condition for personal, perfect, and perpetual obedience. But the difference is you now have a different covenant head or representative. So God's grace is not found in the absence of works, which is why speaking of a covenant of works is not opposed to grace, it's not opposed to the gospel, it's not opposed to justification by faith. The covenant of grace is simply that someone else has done the works for you. So salvation is by works, just not your works. It's Christ's works. So Paul says, therefore, as one trespass led to condemnation for all men, so one act of righteousness leads to justification and life for all men. Men, for as by one man's disobedience the many were made sinners, so by the one man's obedience the many will be made righteous. Paul's clear. Christ's obedience makes you righteous. That only works in a covenant framework. So what you need is not to do better works. What you need is to find a better covenant and representative. Which is why, fifth and finally, the covenant of grace leads you to embrace Christ and the covenant of grace. We'll unpack this much more throughout the rest of the series, but the covenant of works lays the necessary foundation to understand the covenant of grace. For it not only shows you your need for a better covenant and representative, it shows you why you should trust Jesus and turn to the covenant of grace. For it explains why the covenant of grace actually works. So just as the covenant of works can never be repaired, for it's perpetually broken in Adam, so the covenant of grace can never be broken, for it is perpetually fulfilled in Christ. So do you see how the covenant of works helps you understand the significance and the efficacy of Christ's obedience and death? The New Testament describes Christ's obedience as the fulfillment of the conditions that were in the covenant of works and that are carried over into the covenant of grace. Jesus succeeds where Adam failed, and his death and resurrection take upon and reverse the curse of death that Adam brought on. So Paul says in Galatians 3:13, Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming a curse for us. For it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree. And Paul also says in 1 Corinthians 15, for as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. So the covenant of works is essential to understanding the work of Christ as the ground of salvation. This is why justification by faith actually works. Because faith unites you to Christ, and if you are in him, all he has done in fulfilling the covenant demands counts for you. And this is why only faith in Christ and not your obedience justifies. So there are only two realities. Either you are in Adam by nature, by birth, and you are guilty under the covenant of works. Or you come to be in Christ by faith, and you are counted righteous under the fulfilled covenant of grace. In Adam, the hope of salvation can never be found. In Christ, the hope of salvation can never be lost. So run to Christ by faith and embrace a better covenant with a better covenant head. Let's pray. Father, I pray that you would lead all of us to deeper faith in Christ, that we would remember that you are good, that we would see the heinousness of our own sin, that we would give up on our own efforts to earn your favor, that we would look for something better and that we would find it in Jesus Christ in the covenant of grace. We pray all of these things in his name. Amen. I invite you to stand for our closing song.